Okay, we're reading Hebrews chapter 5. 5. 7 to 11. This is one of those 7-11 verses, you know.
Well, you're 7-11 guy?
Yeah, 7-11. You sing 7 words 11 times, and then eventually you get a liver quiver. Just keep going. Just another 300 stanzas of Just As I Am, and we're going to get it.
Or somebody's going to walk.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Yeah, someone will walk, that's right. Matthew 5, 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Notice the word brethren. Again, he's calling them a brethren, adelphoi, until the coming of the Lord. This is the word parousia. This is the parousia of Christ, the coming of Christ. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Notice waiting patiently. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming. There's the parousia again. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. In the mid-30s, if that's when this book was written, at least before AD 70, Jesus' return was already at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. This is quite similar to Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, where he talks about grumbling in light of the Bema. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In the New King James, judge is capitalized because he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Remember, we had waiting patiently. You also be patient. Now here's the prophets who are an example of patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Clearly, James is calling for endurance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, or the patience of Job, which, by the way, establishes the historicity of Job. It's not a morality tale. It's a real story of a real man. It really happened. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. January 1, 1985, I was pastoring a small Bible church in Dallas. I was just finishing up the doctoral program. Sharon and I had gone to Arkansas for a week for vacation. We came January 1, we landed. One of the elders picked us up at the airport and brought us home. And he said, one of the other elders and I want to come tonight and give you your Christmas present. And I said, okay, great. So they came back, I don't know, 5-6 o'clock, these two elders, and they gave me a wonderful Ryrie Study Bible. You know, leather, very nice, all the bells and whistles. And then they said, by the way, we want you to resign. I said, oh. Is this a joke? I said, no, this is no joke. We had a little controversy before I left over compensation and things like that, and they felt that this was a sign that I should go and teach. Besides, I was getting my doctorate, and so I should go and get a teaching position. So I lost the job January 1, 1985. I resigned, and, you know, the funny thing was, I said, do you have anybody else yet? They said, no. I said, well, why can't I stay and continue to preach till you find somebody? And they're like, well, you know, we just don't want to do that. I found out later they thought I might say negative things about them or something. But anyway, I didn't. And I was hired by Dallas Bible College a few months later, and I went off to Dallas Bible College, decided to move to East Texas, and we changed the name to Woodcrest College. And we were teaching along, and there were problems. My wife was working in the financial office, and she knew there were problems. We were having trouble meeting bills and things, and there were rumors the school might not be able to continue. But the academic dean announced before Christmas break that, good news, we've had some major donations, and we're cool, and we're going on. But Sharon was told by someone in the office that I had to go do some temporary work over Christmas, so I was hanging wallpaper with a friend of mine. December 31, I call Sharon, and she said, they just announced we're folding today. So, I don't know, God has a sense of humor. January 1, 1985, I lose one job. I finally get, you know, a teaching job, and I'm glad for that. December 31 of the same year, I lose another job, right? So, I've lost two jobs in that period of time. Well, then I applied for lots of different teaching jobs, sent letters, resumes to all the accredited schools, and I had two interviews, and I ended up being hired by Multnomah in Portland. And Sharon actually kind of paved the way, my wife, because she talked to the recruiter while I was at another school interviewing, and she said, oh, I'd love to go there. And they said, well, it's, you know, we've heard Southern people sometimes don't like going to Portland. She said, oh, I heard it's green, I'd love to go. So anyway, we get there, and it was fine until around mid-September, and then the rains came, and that was it. And she couldn't sleep or eat or whatever. And we learned a lot about patience that year. I remember I told the academic dean, I'm probably not going to be able to stay more than my one-year contract. And he said, we'll try, and we did. We went to counseling. She took medication. Nothing worked. She couldn't eat very well. She sleep a couple hours a night. She was like a prisoner. She had a calendar on the wall, and she'd put X's after each day. And she knew, you know, 250 to go, 249, 248. When she got to the last 30, it was like, but you know what? She had an expectation, didn't she? That day was going to come. And it was soon, and it got her through. And when she has nightmares now, she has nightmares that we've moved back to Portland. And so when something bad happens, I say, yeah, but at least we're not in Portland. And she laughs and laughs. But you know, the funny thing about all that, I really wanted to teach. That's what I trained to do. And here I was teaching at one of the best Bible colleges, if not the best Bible colleges in the world. And I lost that job with no prospects of going anywhere else. I had already started GES, so I went. But the truth is, it was a sacrifice for Sharon to go there. It was a sacrifice for Sharon to stay there. It was a sacrifice for me to leave, to give up my teaching. And since then, I've not had a full-time teaching job or even a part-time teaching job. I've just taught a few classes here and there, although what God's done, I'm thrilled with, and it's far better. But the truth is, there was a lot of patience needed, and that's what James is talking about here. Now, this is not man coming up from, you know, the Neanderthal. I told Sean, this is the runner coming out of the starting blocks, okay? All right, okay. I just wanted to clarify, I'm a YEC guy, if you know what that means. Young Earth. We live in a world where patience is not cultivated. We don't like to wait for the stoplight. I know I don't. We don't like to wait for the elevator. We don't like to wait for the doctor. We don't like to wait for anything. When Jesus returns, he will bring in righteousness, holiness, peace. He will end death and disease and trials and pain. But until then, it's a guarantee that if we're in this world and we're following Christ, we're going to have tribulation. We're going to have persecution. And of course, we who are in these bodies groan because we're going to have lots of aches and pains and lots of injuries and things. We are called to persevere until he returns, until his coming. This passage in James is beautiful. It's the first part of how we persevere in trials. And the way we do it is we have the right perspective, right? We focus on the fact that he's coming again soon. If we lose that perspective, which unfortunately many people in Christianity have, they don't believe Christ is coming soon. If we lose that perspective, we're losing a very important way of coping with trials and difficulties in this life. Be patient as you wait for the Lord's soon return. Notice verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, the parousia. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Okay, the farmer is plowing the field. He's putting the seed down. He's fertilizing. He's making sure it's sufficiently watered, etc. And he's waiting for the water that God gives with the early and later rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We're like the farmer waiting for the crops to come in. For us, The Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to give out rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And we don't get them, those future rewards, until then, because they're future. Now, he does give us rewards now, but the rewards we get now are not necessarily the rewards that the world can see. It's not necessarily fame and fortune and finances. It's more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these kinds of things, which are what we really need and what we really want. But the truth is, not exactly what lots of people are looking for. Tasker in the Tyndale commentary says this: the faithful Christian knows that Christ will be true to his promise to come again to his people. The Christian's patience is firmly grounded upon the certainty of his faith. Now, I don't know for sure with Tasker, but implicit in what he's saying is, I have certainty of my status as a born-again person, right? Because if I don't know for sure that I have everlasting life, that I am secure, then the coming of Christ doesn't give me any certainty at all, right? Don't a lot of people live thinking, yeah, well, when Christ comes back, I'm going to be judged and he'll look at my works, and if my good works are better than my bad works, or if my good works reveal I've got the true stuff, you know, I'm like the astronauts, I've got the right stuff, then I'm somehow going to get in. If you think that way, what Tasker's saying really doesn't apply. All of this is based on I know that I have everlasting life. And that's what, you know, James starts with in James 1:18. They've been born again, and there's no unborn again. Once you're born again, you are secure forever. So we need to be patient. Hodges suggests that the words, the precious fruit of the earth, notice there in verse 7, that the precious fruit of the earth is not merely an illustration. He thinks it might also refer to the fact that when people who come to faith in Christ and are born into his family, that's part of the precious fruit. He suggests God is waiting before sending the Jesus back to the rapture of the church until a full harvest of people is ready. And that could be right, I'm not so sure. But clearly, the illustration with the farmer waiting for the crops to come in relates to the believer. And of course, Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy, where he says the hardworking farmer will receive the first fruits of the crops and that sort of thing. We're to be like that. We're to be people who are hardworking in light of Christ's return. Now, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our heart needs to be established on Christ's soon return and on the treasure he's going to give when he returns. Well, actually, I think there's two kinds of things. I don't have time to go into this much either, but I think there's two kinds of rewards: instant winners and perseverance prizes. Instant winners are any good work you do with the right motive, ka-ching, guaranteed treasure in heaven. That's what Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says. In Matthew 10, didn't he say, even a cup of cold water given in my name won't go without its reward? Well, what happens if I don't endure to the end? Well, I still have a reward for the cup of cold water. I still have a reward for, if I've helped a prophet in the name of a prophet, I get a cut on his rewards, right? Because we're in multi-level marketing. So, you know, you give money to somebody who's involved in mission work, let's say, you're getting a cut. It's a spiritual investment. And at the judgment seat of Christ, if that person proved faithful, then you're going to be getting a cut. And so how does that relate to what I was talking about? I don't know. Let's go back here. He says, you also be patient, establish your hearts. Yeah, and the idea is that our heart is set on heavenly treasure. That's the instant winner. But there's also perseverance prizes. Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Christ. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, he who perseveres and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. If we wish to rule with Christ in the life to come, it's not enough to have a life filled with good works. We need to persevere to the end. I used to think Jesus kind of evaluated our life and said, well, if you serve him faithfully for 49 years and then you fall away in the last year, that's good enough. That's a high percentage, and you're going to rule with Christ. I came to see that's not what the scriptures teach. In fact, Matthew 24, 45 to 51 tells us about a servant who's doing well, and then he loses sight of his Lord's return. He says, my Lord delays his coming, and he begins to drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants, which sounds like spiritual abuse. He's feeding his fellow servants spiritually, the word of God, and now he's spiritually abusive. And when the Lord comes back, instead of being praised, he's rebuked. Instead of ruling, he's not ruling. And so it seems to me, the instant winners, yeah. But there's also perseverance prizes. And the perseverance prizes are not just ruling with Christ, but if you like fruit, you get 12 different fruits on the tree of life. That's going to be cool. It's like the fruit of the month club. And these fruits are going to enhance your life. You also get hidden manna, which is going to be really tasty stuff. And you're also going to get a white stone with a special name that only you and the Lord Jesus know, some kind of nickname he has for you, some term of endearment. And there'll be other rewards as well. Okay, Doug Moo says this, the early Christians fully believed that it could transpire within a very short period of time, not that it had to. That's a good point. Moo is discussing the fact that some people criticized James and the apostles for saying that Christ could return at any moment because Christ didn't return in their lifetimes, and they're saying, see, they were wrong. And Moo's saying, no, they didn't say Christ will return in our lifetime. They said he could. Not that he had to. And so, I don't know, I was at Dallas Seminary in 1980 when we had a deal posted on the board in the library. And it was from famous Dallas Seminary graduate, what's his name, Hal Lindsey, who had written The Late Great Planet Earth, right? And I believe he was in Toronto, and he had said, and they were quoting him on this article, when will Christ come back? And he said, well, we don't know the day or the hour. And he said, all we know is it'll be by 1988. Because 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. A generation is 40 years. This generation shall not pass away. So it has to be by 1988. I remember that somebody was saying they were at a conference where there was a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. And then the next year, you could buy that book for a quarter, you know. 89 reasons. Yeah, exactly. We missed the numbering. Yeah, right? Something was not quite right. But the truth is, we should always have this expectation. But if Christ doesn't return for another 100 years, my faith isn't damaged. Why would it be? I know it's imminent now. I expect him to return in my lifetime. If he doesn't, it's going to be real soon. Even if it's 2,000 years, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. So I think people who died 2,000 years ago, and let's say, you know, they died during, well, let's say they died almost 2,000 years ago, let's say they died in 35. Those people probably think they've been in the third heaven for about 2 days. My friend Zane Hodges died 10 years ago. I imagine if the rapture occurred tomorrow, he'd think, man, I missed it by 10 minutes, even though it's been 10 years. Don't grumble because the judge is at the door. Who's that guy, by the way? Somebody. He looks familiar. Oh, by the way, Peter David says, the point is not the length of the waiting, but the need to remain firm during the interim period before the harvest. And so our hope is on Christ's return, and we're confident in that, and we're looking forward to that. And we don't have any. Now, this is controversial, so let me go back one. There are people who say there are certain signs that have to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur, right? And they will say, okay, the temple has to be rebuilt. They got to find the red heifer. They've got other certain signs, they say. You got to have a certain frequency of earthquakes. You've got to have wars and certain frequency of wars and rumors of wars. And they're mapping out earthquakes, and they're mapping out wars, and they're doing all this. The problem is, all of those signs are signs of the second coming. They're not signs of the rapture. those are signs when Jesus is going to set foot on earth. In my estimation, there is no sign. In fact, when I was at Dallas Seminary, Craig Glickman, who's a Jewish believer, said, if Israel gets kicked out of the promised land today, doesn't hinder my faith. He said, we don't know how many times they're going to go and come back, go and come back, go and come back. There could be multiple regatherings before the final regathering. And he said, now I think this is the final regathering. But if it proves that it's not, how is this wrong? Because there's no, all we know is there'll be a final regathering. And so it could be 100 years, 200 years, we don't know. But we need to live each day as though it could be today, but also live like we live a lifetime. Otherwise, why are people having children, right? Shouldn't we continue to have children until Christ returns? We don't know. What if it's a couple hundred years from now? Shouldn't we continue to work? Remember the problem they had in Thessalonica? And Paul says, hey, if anyone won't work, let him not eat. It's a motivator to work. Don't let him smooch off of you, okay? I love Tasker's comment on verse 8. Nothing strikes such fearfulness into the human heart as anxiety due to uncertainty about ultimate issues. Isn't that a good point? That's why the doctrine that you can lose everlasting life is a devilish doctrine, in my opinion, because it is giving you uncertainty about what Tasker calls ultimate issues. God doesn't want that. You wouldn't want your children to go around going, I wonder if mom and dad are really my parents. I wonder if this is a mistake and they're going to take me to the orphanage, you know, when I'm 10 or 11 or something. That would be child abuse. Well, in the same way, God the Father doesn't want us going through life going, I wonder if I'm really His. I wonder if I'm really secure. Security motivates obedience. Security motivates love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, sadly, many think that the Lord's return to judge us refers to the great white throne judgment. That's a terrible mistake. Remember John 5:24? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, krisis, but is passed from death into life. Well, when he says shall not come into judgment, it's in the context of has everlasting life, has passed from death into life. So he's saying shall not come into judgment concerning everlasting life. Obviously, there is a judgment for Christians. We know 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, Romans 14, 10 through 12, same thing. James 5, 9, the judge is at the door. We know he's going to judge us, but not concerning our eternal destiny, concerning our eternal rewards. Otherwise, you can't put the Bible together. The Bible wouldn't make sense otherwise. So, don't grumble because the judge is at the door. Moo says, grumbling against others is surely one temptation that accompanies the pressure of difficult circumstances. And he says, how often do we find ourselves taking out the frustrations of a difficult day on close friends and family members? There's a lot of truth in that. Don't grumble because the judge is at the door. Jesus is not only our Savior and our Lord, but he's also our judge. If our theology doesn't have Jesus judging us, then we need to change our theology because he's going to judge us, and this isn't optional. It's not like, oh, no thanks, I'm going to skip that. I don't like judgment. Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. James says, the judge is at the door. It's almost like, you know, here he's coming, and it's like, I'll stand, the judge is at the door. But he means the door of human history. He's coming in. Tasker says, if the Lord's return seems to us to be long delayed, or if we relegate it to such a remote future that it has no effect upon our outlook or way of living, it is clear it has ceased for us to be a living hope. That's the point. Every day we have a living hope for Christ's return today. We're ready for him to return today. We're also prepared to live a lifetime, but we're ready today. It's a living hope. And we're to follow the examples of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the end intended by the Lord refers to the fact that at the end of Job, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. So Job's endurance through all of these problems led to him even being more blessed at the end of the book. Now, this of course looks at eternal rewards, being more blessed eternally, but there also is a present day application in that God rewards faithfulness in this life. We will not face some sort of sadistic judge whose delights in rebuking people and punishing people, but he's a compassionate and merciful judge. He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He wants to approve of us. He wants to give us rulership in the life to come. And so we should be tuned into this and have our hearts established and set on this. But we must persevere to get the end intended for every Christian. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's not just marathons where you need to endure to get the finisher's medal and the finisher's t-shirt. I've completed 6 marathons, started more than that, but completed 6. And they give you a little t-shirt and a medal, and that's great. And it keeps you going throughout the race. And it keeps you going in the months of training it takes to get ready for it. So in conclusion, Jesus is coming again soon. Will we be ready? Remember the song by Larry Norman, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready"? And he means it in terms of being born again, so we'll be raptured. But I think the same thing applies to the believer. Jesus is coming again soon. Are we going to be ready? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Is he going to find us faithful? Remember, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. It's required of a servant that he be found faithful. Wouldn't our lives be fulfilled if Christ returns and he said, well done? Remember, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I preach to others, I might be adokimos, disapproved. It's translated disqualified, but I think disapproved is the better word there. He longs for Christ's approval. Maybe you didn't have mom and dad's approval. The truth is, at the judgment seat of Christ, if we get his approval, our life will be fulfilled. Our life will be what we would want it to be. That's what we want. That's the perspective. While all believers will be raptured, only enduring ones will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's Luke 19, verse 17. You know, Sharon and I persevered through that, losing the job January 1, 1985, December 31, 1985, and then July of 1987, losing 3 jobs in that period of time. All of them were jobs I wanted. All of them were jobs Sharon wanted me to have. And the truth is, God used that for good. But all of that was trying because it was like, am I going to give up? Am I going to go to do something else? Go to some secular work that'll work. And I kept believing that God had a purpose in all the training I'd had. And I'd already started Grace Evangelical Society, and I went with it when we left Portland. Now, Grace Evangelical Society had taken in $300 to that point. Not $300,000, not $3,000, but $300 that we had used to pay for some things. And so the first couple of years I was with GES, I had a salary of $20,000, and I was typically behind by 3 or 4 months when December came. And then I'd catch up because giving would come. And finally, in the around 90, 91, things picked up and my salary went up and things like that. But there was a lot of patience needed during that time. And it just made sense to me. I don't know why. I didn't know why I didn't go back, try to teach or whatever. But it just made sense that God was moving me in this direction. In this ministry, God was blessing. And it was growing. And it was maturing. And I could see things were happening. And as I look back on it now, 30 years later, I think it's amazing what God has done. And I'm very encouraged by what God has done. But I have to say, God was sovereignly working behind the scenes because I didn't want to lose that church. I didn't want to lose the teaching job at Woodcrest. I didn't want to lose the position at Multnomah. Someone asked me, well, if Sharon had liked Portland, how long would you have stayed at Multnomah? I'd probably be there today. I don't know, but I don't think I would have been inclined to leave. I would have probably continued to have GES going as a part-time thing or maybe hire somebody to run it. but I think I would have continued teaching. So God had a hand, and I'm thankful to him. But the key is, let's keep our minds set on his soon return, the parousia. Let's long for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the certain knowledge that the Lord Jesus is returning any day now. May we keep our hearts established on the living hope that the Lord Jesus will come for us today, very soon. And we look forward to him and we long to please him and to have his approval and to have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.